Good evening. I'd like to turn with you, please, to the last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And may I take this opportunity to thank you all for your kindness and encouragement and prayers and fellowship over these days of conference together. And we thank the Lord for fellowship of His people. There's nothing like it in all the world. And we know how expensive it was. Brotherly love, continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them who are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation, that is your manner of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. And then we have a description following of various sacrifices in which we participate. In verse 10, the peace offering. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. And then in verses 11 and 12 and 13, I suppose 14 as well, we have a description of the offerings for sin. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without or outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And then there seems to be an allusion in verse 15 to the meal offering, the food offering. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then perhaps an allusion to the burnt offering, the offering that was all for God, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. It is a sweet savor to him. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we come to the end of this wonderful epistle. Of course, we have not exhausted the text. When you try to do that, you only exhaust the audience. You will find there is no end to the delights that are found in a book like the Epistle to the Hebrews. I trust that these studies have not only been heartwarming, but also very practical. We noticed, for example, in our first study, the first two studies, in the first two chapters of Hebrews, that all the angels of God are to worship the Lord Jesus. But when we come to chapter 2, we discover that the one who was the angel's Lord, the angel's God, made himself lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And if the angels should worship him, and they do, how much more should the sons of men worship him, for whom he was made lower than the angels and suffered death, that he might exalt us above the angels. He passed the angels going both ways, and he is now seated far above all, and we shall judge angels. And so it is, of course, the great stirring in the heart of the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, that the readers of this book might become worshipers of the Lord Jesus. How often our hearts, as we read these chapters, are stirred in appreciation to God for his lovely Son. And not only are we to be worshipers, we discovered in the next few chapters, in chapters 3 and 4, that we are to enter into rest, to discover the fullness of the blessings that are found in the Lord Jesus, to possess our possession, to take God at his word, and to embrace the promises. And by these promises, we not only enter into the blessings, we actually become like the blesser himself. By these exceeding great and precious promises, says Peter, you become partakers of the divine nature. And then in the next few chapters, we saw that our Lord Jesus is not only superior to the angels and ought to be the object of our worship, now our Redeemer, the one who was in the highest place, took the lowest place, that we might share that place with him. And not only is our great Joshua, who leads us into victory and conquers our enemies and brings us into blessing, but he is our great high priest. And he not only leads us into victory, he brings us into heaven. He brings us to the throne of grace, where we find grace to help in time of need. And because he has opened up this new and living way for us, we ought to come boldly. We ought to come often, to draw near with true hearts in full assurance of faith, and to enjoy the access that we have by prayer into the immediate presence of God. And then we noticed in those wonderful chapters 11 and 12 that the Lord Jesus is the file leader. He is the author and finisher of faith. He has blazed the trail for us through this world with all of its obstacles, and we are called on to keep our eye on him as our great inspiration. And as he lives his life through us, it is possible to have victory over the daily circumstances of life and to run well and finish our course with joy. Now we come to the last section of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the writer to the Hebrews gives us a little checklist at the beginning of the chapter of things to remember. I don't know how often you've noticed it, but reading through the Old Testament scriptures, God constantly is calling his people to remember. We find it so easy to forget, don't we? And we seem to forget the things we ought to remember, and we remember the things we ought to forget. There are some things it would do well for us to forget, but there are other things we need to remember. And so he calls on us in verse 1 to remember to entertain strangers. It must be close to 20 years ago we were reading this passage in our family reading, and I said to my little boy at the time, John, what does it mean to entertain? And his definition was, you say, come on over. Well, that's a pretty good definition of entertaining, isn't it? It's opening our hearts and opening our homes to the people of God. You remember the story of Caleb. Because he was one of the only faithful men who stood with God, he and Joshua were the only two senior citizens in the camp of Israel when they entered into the promised land. And Caleb had first pick of anything he wanted. And for his selection, he didn't pick a little retirement villa by the Mediterranean. he selected the mountain where the enemies dwelt. He said, I'm going to show you that if we had trusted God 40 years ago, we could have cleaned up on these rascals then. And with the help of his future son-in-law, Othniel, he went up and he cleaned out the whole nest of them. And as soon as he took Mount Hebron, the place of fellowship, the Lord tapped him on the shoulder and said, Caleb, would you give that back to me? Well, Lord, you just gave it to me. He said, I know. But I wonder if you'd give it back to me. And Caleb said, well, what would you like it for? Well, I'd like to make it a city of refuge. You'll be vulnerable, of course. You'll have to keep the gates open. It's a high city. It's easily accessible. It would be an ideal place for those fleeing the Avenger to find safety. And I'd like to use it as a priestly city. You know, the priests who labor for the Lord in Jerusalem, they get weary and they need times of refreshment. And I'd like, if it were possible, for the priests to come here and be refreshed and restored in their energy and strength so that they could go on to serve me. And Caleb was happy to give the Lord the city for that reason. You know, that's exactly what the Lord does to us. We receive everlasting life as a gift. He gives it to us, and the moment he gives it to us, he turns to us and says, will you give it back to me? Well, Lord, you just gave it to me. I know. I don't want to take it to impoverish you, you understand. I want to take it to enrich you. And if you'll give your life to me, I can make your life just like Mount Hebron. I can make it a place where those who are fleeing the Avenger, who are fleeing for their lives, can come and find a place of safety. And the people of God, weary in the service of God, can come and find a place of refreshment and encouragement. And I know that that's what we desire for our lives and for our homes and for our assemblies, that they be places like Hebron, the place of fellowship with God. And if it is, then we won't forget to entertain strangers. Now, we tend to forget them because they're not of us. They're not our crowd, you know. Sometimes we can have strangers in our own assembly. They come and go week by week. They're still strangers. We don't know them. They don't fit in, maybe. And it's not wrong, you know, at the end of a meeting, you get up, you look around, you see your kindred spirits, and you go to them, and you gather around, and you have a little chat, and then you go home. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think sometimes it would do us well to stand back a bit and look around and see the lonely ones among us. The ones that stand off to the side. And if you went to them and shook their hand and said, how are you doing? They'd smile and say, fine. But in repose, you notice, they look sad. They're lonely. It's a great thing to go out of your way. For, says the Scripture, you may be surprised. You may up entertaining angels unaware. How often that's the case. That you seek to minister to someone else, and they end up ministering to you far more than you ever did to them. One day I was visiting in Grand Rapids. This was some years before we moved there. I was just a young fellow. And the phone rang at the Pell home. And it was a lady calling from Chicago. And she said, I have a friend of a friend who is having cancer surgery at the hospital there, St. Mary's Hospital. And I wonder if you would mind going to visit her. And then she let me off the hook. She said, of course, I know you're busy, and if you're too busy, that's all right. Well, you can always be too busy, you know. I thought to myself, I'm just a young guy. I don't know what to say to this woman. I don't know her. She's a friend of a friend of a stranger, for all I mean. I didn't know the lady calling. And I've never had cancer, and nobody in my family that I know of has had cancer. I wouldn't even know what to say to the woman. And so I kind of put it out of my mind. And I was driving along the street one day, and a little verse of Scripture came to me. Where did that come from? I was sick, and you visited me. Who was that? Who said that? It was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Okay, Lord, I'll go visit her. So I went around and parked and found where her floor was, and I went up to the floor and went to the door, and the door was closed. What a relief. They were busy, obviously. I'd come back some other time. And so I went to the door. I pushed the elevator button, and the Spirit of God said, "Nicholson, get back there, you chicken." And so I went back, and I think I made three trips to the door. And the nurse, she was quite amused by all of this. And finally, she said, "It's okay, sir, we're finished, you can go in." "Thanks, lady." So I pushed the door open and I went in. Well, you know, I had one of the most delightful visits. That dear lady, she wasn't looking for anything. She was the one that encouraged me. She thanked me so much for coming. If only she'd known what a pathetic character I was and how unwilling I really was to go. But it was such a refreshing time, and she told me how she was saved and how the Lord had been so real to her and gave me some encouragement and thanked me so much for coming. I felt like a heel, but I'd been so reluctant to go. It's not easy for us to do it, but on the other hand, we hear the Savior say, "Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me." Don't forget the stranger. And then he says in verse 3, "Remember those that are in bonds as if you were in bonds with them." There is a tremendous number of believers, new baby Christians, inside the prisons in America. One of the greatest mission fields today in America is in the prisons. Do we pray for them? It's man's hell in there, you know. It's an extremely difficult place to live the Christian life. But not just there. Around the world today, there are multitudes of God's people who are in bonds, who are suffering. They're actually crucifying Christians in Sudan today, taking their wives and children and selling them into slavery. There are a lot of Christian suffering around the world. We have it so good. We shouldn't forget them. Pray for those in bonds. And those who suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. You know what it's like to have aches and pains. Think of these who suffer physical pain day in, day out. We ought to remember them, to do what we can to brighten up their lives. It's just little things, isn't it? It's just a little card or a prayer or a visit or a phone call, and it makes such a difference. I was thinking about you today. I was sitting at my computer one night late, it may be 2 a.m, and a woman's face came to my mind. I knew she'd been going through hard times. Her husband was quite abusive. I prayed for her. And the next night, the same thing happened. Same woman. 3 nights in a row it happened. And finally, I called up a friend of hers in a city some hundreds of miles from where I was living and said, "Listen, I don't know why, but 3 nights in a row I've been made aware of this dear woman, and I've been praying for her, but I thought maybe I should give a call. Could you get in touch with her and see if she'll call me?" I don't think it was 10 minutes until the phone rang and she was on the line. "What is it?" she said. I said, "I don't know what it is. It's just that for 3 nights in a row, I can't get you out of my mind, and I've been praying for you in the night hours as I've been working." And she just broke down and wept. She said, "You know, 3 days ago, I said, I don't know if anybody ever thinks about me anymore." I said, "Well, it wasn't my idea to call. The Lord's thinking about you. And He put you on my mind to pray for you." She told me later that particular night that I had prayed for her, her husband, who has been very abusive, was pacing around the bed as she tried to sleep, and she thought, maybe this is it. There are a lot of broken hearts out there. The world is full of sorrow, and many of God's dear people hide hidden wounds. And we do well not to get too hard, to weep with those who weep, to care about the people who suffer around us. It's not easy. As they say, nothing costs as much as caring, except not caring. Don't forget the stranger. Don't forget those who are in bonds and those who suffer. We tend to forget the stranger because they're not of us. We tend to forget the sufferer because they're not with us. But you'll notice down in verse 7, he says, remember those who have the rule over you, or those who are guides for you, your guides in the local assembly, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, and so on. Three times over, it speaks to us about those who have the rule over us, those who have been placed in responsibility in our local assemblies as overseers. The first time it says, remember them, in verse 7. And then in verse 17, it says, obey them. And then in verse 24, it says, salute them. Remember them. You say, what do you mean, remember them? Of course I know who my elders are. I know these people. Well, no, that's not the point, is it? We forget the elders, not like the strangers because they're not of us, or the sufferers because they're not with us. We forget the elders because they're always with us. They're like furniture. You know, you open the door, they're there. And we take them for granted. When was the last time you hugged an elder? You know, when was the last time you told them you appreciated them? Maybe the elders in your old assembly, they're still slugging it out there. They'd appreciate a phone call and somebody say, look, we appreciate you standing by the stuff. We appreciate your ministry. Don't forget them, says the Scripture. And obey them. Because they watch for your souls as those that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. And then salute them. In other words, be approachable. You know, some places the elders are treated at a distance, like nobody wants to get too close. I had a lady tell me, I've been in this assembly 3 years and the elders have never visited me. I said, does your odometer work on your car? She said, what's that got to do with anything? I said, well, if you get out and get in your car and measure the distance from your house to the elder's house, and then the elder's house to your house, I think you'll find out within a quarter of a mile it's the same distance. You go visit him, right? It's not a one-way street. The elder shouldn't have to surround your house. This is the elders. We're coming in, you know? We ought to be approachable. We ought to go out of our way. The elders are to be examples to us. And that means that the elders entertain. They don't have to do all the entertaining. The elders are guides. The elders are examples to us. And what they do, we ought to do. We ought to be involved in entertaining. There shouldn't be two or three couples in every assembly that do 99% of the entertaining. That's what happens. I go back to assemblies year after year after year. It's the same two or three couples that look after the preacher. Now, of course, sometimes it's because one of the ladies always wants the preacher, and she should be aware of that too, that she needs to encourage other younger couples to take advantage of that and needs to train them and help them so that that ministry will be expanded and that others will be involved in it. But we need to realize that the elders aren't the ones to do all the work. You'll notice what it says here in verse 7. Remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. In other words, if they've taught you, you owe them. Scripture says, owe no man anything but to love one another. And if they've ministered to you, you owe them. Whose faith follow. It doesn't say follow their foibles or follow their failures. Every elder has his failures. There are perfect elders. Unfortunately, they're all in heaven. The ones we have are not perfect. And so there's no sense following them in their failures or pointing out their failures. That doesn't help anyone, does it? But to follow them in the measure in which they have been faithful. You wouldn't follow Moses in the way he raised his family or got along with his wife. or David either. But there are things in their lives that we can follow them in. Every man of God has his failures. Don't accentuate the negative, accentuate the positive. Say, well, yes, he does have a problem, doesn't he, in that area, but say he's raised his family well, or he really has a good grip on the Word, or he loves to worship. I'm going to follow him in that. I'm not going to follow him into the ditch where he gets off the road. I'm going to follow him in the measure in which he's faithful. And if we do that, we will greatly benefit from the people of God. We'll greatly benefit from these whose end, in other words, they don't always hit the bullseye, but the end, the objective of their manner of life is Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. That's what they're aiming at. They don't always hit it, but we have to give these brothers the benefit of the doubt and say, look, they're serious about this. They want to do it. They don't always come up to standard. But I'm going to presume that that's the objective of their lives. They're aiming at Christ. They don't always hit it, neither do I. But that's where they're headed. And I'm going to follow them in the measure in which they're faithful. As Paul could say, follow me as I follow Christ, like two sights on a rifle. Don't follow me when I get off the path, but in the measure in which I follow Christ, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, in this little middle section between these calls to remember, he speaks about marriage. As Darby translates verse 4, marriage is to be held every way in honor. And just a little practical thing here. Now, I'm speaking to a bunch of whoreheads, and I understand that. I'm just a young buck as far as you're concerned. But one of the things that has concerned me is hearing Christian couples badmouth each other in a social setting. You know, you're sitting around and somebody makes a snide remark about their mate. It's a joke. But it hurts. You know? It's just a little... our mothers all told us, didn't they? If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. And that's a good policy to follow. There was a day when people used to joke at weddings. Weddings are no joke anymore. The track record is very poor, and we can't afford to joke about marriage anymore. And quite frankly, I think that many a time those little snide remarks are really covering some frustrations, some lack of honesty between couples. And we don't need to hang each other's dirty laundry out in front of other people. I think it's good to speak well of your wife and your husband, especially when you're gathering with the people of God. It's a good thing to do. And so he says, marriage is honorable in all. It's to be held in honor. And I thank God for my wife, and I pray for her, and I appreciate her, and I don't think there's any place to make snide remarks about your mate. I don't think we can afford to do that, especially as marriage is going these days. And then in verse 5, and this is practical stuff, isn't it? In verse 5 he says, let your manner of life be without covetousness. We have never had more stuff than we have today, and we've never wanted more stuff than we do today. To covet means to want something that I don't have. That's all. It's an inordinate desire to have things, not to be content, not to be satisfied with what God has given me. And we all feel it gnawing at our hearts, don't we? Every time you pick up a Sears catalog, every time you walk through a shopping mall, there's a little voice that says, hey, that's what you need to be happy. Is that what I need to be happy? Now, when it says be content with such things as you have, it is not saying be content with the car you've got and the house you've got and the clothes you've got. I don't think that's what it means, does it? And the reason I don't think that's what it means is because I read the rest of the verse. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And if you go through the book of Hebrews, you will find what we have. We have a great high priest. We have an altar. We have access into the presence of God. There are a whole series of statements that are made as a result of Christ and the cross that we have, that no Jew ever had. We have these things. Now, you imagine how radical this is. I don't want to be anti-Semitic, but you can imagine how radical a statement this was to say to a bunch of Jews, be content with what you have. Right? Because they measured blessing in the Old Testament by how many camels they had, how many cows they had, how many sheep they had, right? But Job was twice as blessed at the end as at the beginning. How did he know? Well, he just counted his camels, right? Material blessing was the evidence of spiritual blessing in the Old Covenant, but not anymore. We wave our hands over our estates and all of our goods and we say, the Lord has blessed me. Suppose it all disappeared. Could you still say the same thing? You should be able to. Sure, because the true blessings that we have can't be touched by sinkholes. Right? They can't be touched by rust or thieves. Our treasures, the true treasures that we have, are hidden away in the bank of heaven where neither rust nor moth can corrupt and thieves can't break through and steal. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, Paul says to the Ephesians. But as Peter writes to the 12 tribes scattered, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's where our true riches are. And so when he says, be content with such things as you have, he's not so much concerned about the little material things we have. He's saying, look what you have in the Lord Jesus. You remember that song we used to sing out of the old redemption hymn book about the girl who lived up in the garret apartment? Remember that? Lying on the garret floor, and the chorus used to always end with those words, I have Christ, what want I more? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now that ought to be a characteristic of the child of God. If we're out there grabbing for everything we can get in this world, we have no message for the unbeliever. We've got nothing to tell them. If we're living for the same world they're living for, then how can we ever convince them that there's another world out there? The real world, the world worth living for, if we're living for the same world they're living for. Be content with such things as you have. How can we do that? Well, he tells us, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In other words, the antidote to covetousness, again, is occupation with what we have in Christ, isn't it? The more we speak about the things that we have in the Lord Jesus, the more tawdry and cheap and chintzy the stuff in the world will look. When we start to realize all that we have in the Lord Jesus, the stuff down here will lose its appeal, won't it? When we realize we've really got the true riches that are far more wonderful than anything this world can give us. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, how does this verse link with the previous one? Well, the Lord helps me through life, of course. All the circumstances of life, whatever men may do, whatever other things, other influences that are brought to bear upon me may be. What he's saying here is this, that in the life of the believer, nothing fundamental can ever change. Nothing fundamental can ever change. The true riches, the true promises, the things that matter never change in the life of the believer. Everything else, superficial, may change. Remember the story of the brother in Bristol, England, who lost his business. The whole thing went down. There was someone cleaning out the till, and before he discovered it, the business went bankrupt. And He was contacted by Brother George Mueller, and he said to Brother Mueller, "I've lost everything." "Oh," said Brother Mueller, "your wife has left you." "Well, no, she has been such a brick, such a support to me in this time." "Well, then it's your children who have left you." "No, no, they have been so encouraging and helpful." "Well, then it's the Lord that's left you," said Mr. Mueller. "I see your point, brother. I haven't lost everything, have I? I have everything. There's nothing fundamental that we can ever lose when we have the Lord. The Lord is my helper, so that we may boldly say, I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Well, then we have these wonderful offerings mentioned, and we don't have time to think about them, but you'll notice in verse 10, one of the things we have an altar, whereof, not whereat, they didn't eat at the altar, but they ate of the altar. And there was only one offering that they ate from, and that was the peace offering. You remember that? It was an offering where they gave it all to the Lord, and then the Lord gave it back. He kept the blood and the fat. The blood was the basis of their redemption, and the fat was the basis of their acceptance. It was the sweet savor. And he kept the blood and the fat, which was the best of the offering, but he kept it for them. He didn't need it for himself. He kept it for them. And then he returned the bullock, or whatever it was, and God spread a feast for his people. And they all sat around the table. God was at the table. He was the host. It was his feast. And he fed on the offering with them. And the offerer, and the priest, the offering priest, and the priestly family, and the friends of the offerer who were ceremonially clean, they all had a part in the offering, and they sat around and they fellowshiped together. Now, what a magnificent picture this is. I don't have anything in common with God except His Son. Right? He's perfect. I'm a sinner. He's infinite. I'm finite. He's the Creator. I'm a creature. The only thing I have in common with God is the Lord Jesus. He is the mediator between God and men. And so when we sit down to enjoy the Lord Jesus together, and that was the picture, the peace offering, the word peace, of course, shalom, means more than simply the cessation of hostilities. The word peace, or shalom, Solomon's name, Shlomo, means well-being, everything you need to be content, everything you need to be satisfied. That was the idea. And in the Lord Jesus, there is everything we need to be satisfied. And we sit down with the Father. In other words, what God gave us wasn't the bare minimum. He didn't calculate what it would take to satisfy our little hearts and say, there, that ought to keep you. What God gave us was what satisfied His heart. And that's what makes it so shocking if we're not satisfied with the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine standing before God someday and having to hear Him say, I'm sorry my Son wasn't enough for you? He was enough to satisfy my heart. I'm sorry He was a disappointment to you. Isn't that the force of the words as the Lord Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus and says to them, thou hast left thy first love, not lost it. It wasn't like they left it. They made a conscious choice. They made a wrong turn. And they left their first love. As if to say that at first appearance, the Lord Jesus was more than He really turned out to be. That in their first love, what a wonderful thing it was. And then they got to know Him and it was, well... And they were disappointed with Him. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. At this point, of course, the tabernacle in Jerusalem was still there, and they were going through the motions, and there they were, actively involved, bringing the peace offerings. And here were a bunch of believers who had been excommunicated, ostracized from Judaism, and there they were sitting in a little room for fear of the Jews, perhaps, with the doors locked. and they were sitting around a simple table, and they were feeding on the Lord Jesus. Dear Christian, this is the diet we need, isn't it? Not feeding on the failures of God's people. That makes a very pathetic diet. You remember that there was one part of the animal they couldn't eat. That was the sinew that shrank. Because if they ate that, they would be reminded of the failures of God's people. Don't feed on that. Feed on the Lord Jesus. Talk about Him. Enjoy Him with the Father. You can invite all your friends, and they can get in on it too. And then we have the sin offering. And as surely as the peace offering encourages us to fellowship, it's the fellowship offering, everyone enjoying it together. Not only is there fellowship to be found in the Lord Jesus, but we discover that the antidote to sin is separation, isn't it? We don't hear much about separation anymore. When I was growing up, I heard lots of preaching on separation. Now, of course, some people misunderstand separation to mean isolation, and that's not what it means. But the Lord Jesus, in order to set us apart, to sanctify us, to save us from sin, He went outside the gate. So that's where we should go, outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Outside the camp was where the garbage dump was. That was where the beggars sat. That was where they crucified people. It was the place of rejection, outside, wasn't it? And it's a hard thing to go outside, but that's exactly what we have to do. If we're going to enter in to the benefits of the cross of Christ, we're going to have to go to the cross. And the cross is outside the camp. So he says, the secret of fellowship is gathering around the Lord Jesus and feeding on Him. The secret of holiness is going to the Lord Jesus outside the camp and gathering around the cross, taking that as your standard outside the camp. Verse 15, the meal offering, the food offering, he says, this ought to be your meat and drink. This ought to be your daily food, the fruit of your lips. This is praise to the Lord, a thankful spirit, appreciating the Lord Jesus, expressing it to God to be a thankful people. So the secret of fellowship, enjoying the Lord Jesus. The secret of holiness, going outside the camp to the Lord Jesus. The secret of thankfulness and a praising life is to be occupied with the Lord Jesus, lifting Him up, thanking God, singing people. The world's not afraid to sing. You pull up to the stoplight and there's some guy sitting with his windows rolled up and the car literally hopping on the pavement, and he's got his mouth open and he's singing along with some pathetic funeral dirge of the world with no hope to it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We ought to be singing people. Don't be afraid to sing the hymns of Zion. We ought to be praising people. And if our hearts are full of Christ, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If my heart is full of the Lord Jesus, when I open my mouth, people will know. And then the burnt offering. Practical Christian living. Sacrificial living. The secret of fellowship, gather around the Lord Jesus, feed on Him. Don't feed on the failures of God's people. The secret of holiness, leave the world behind, he says. And I don't mean the world of people, but turn your back on the world's prospects and gather to the Lord Jesus. Stand with Him in the day of His rejection. And then feed on Him and delight in Him, the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to His name. And then the secret of sacrificial living. To do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Well, we come to the end, and we have this wonderful benediction. Now, this is the last of five occasions in the New Testament where we have the title, the God of peace, the God of shalom, the God of well-being. Everything that you need to satisfy your heart. God designed you. He put you together. He knows what you need. He knows what makes you content and satisfied. And he has provided that in the Lord Jesus. And so there are five references, and I leave you to look them up. The first two are at the end of Romans. The God of peace be with you. The peace, the contentment of knowing that you are escorted all the way home by God himself. To walk with God every step of the way home. That ought to bring contentment. The consciousness that the Lord is with you every step of the way. The God of peace be with you. And then in the next chapter, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly. That takes us back to Joshua again, doesn't it? And how Joshua, after the battle in the valley of Ajalon, they captured the five kings of the south, and they brought them the king of Jerusalem and the king of Lachish and the king of Eglon and the king of Hebron and the king of Jarmuth. And they brought them out and they made them lie down on the ground. And Joshua brought his representative men and they put their heels on the necks of those opposing generals. Now the promise, the very first messianic promise was that the heel of Messiah would bruise the serpent's head. But here we get in on the victory, don't we? Joshua included his men in the victory, and we're included in the victory. The Lord shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly. And what a comfort this is. What an encouragement. What a sense of well-being when we realize that we are in the midst of a defeated foe. The enemy is still causing havoc. He's still wriggling around, causing trouble, but his time is limited, and he's already a defeated foe. At the cross, he was knocked to the dust. And we have the confidence that ultimately we may lose a few skirmishes, but we're going to win the war. What a sense of well-being that brings to us. We are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. We have another beautiful description of the God of peace as Paul writes to the Philippians. And you remember he says there, whatsoever things are true and honest and pure and just and lovely and virtuous and praiseworthy, think on these things. And I pray, he says, what things you have heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now the previous verse had said that if you worry about nothing, are thankful in everything, are prayerful about the daily circumstances of life, then the peace of God would garrison your heart by Christ Jesus. But there's something better than the peace of God, and that's the God of peace. The consciousness that if I set my mind on things above where Christ sits, that there will be this well-being in my life as I obey the Word of God. That sense of well-being is not automatic, says Paul to the Philippians. It comes as you obey what you've heard, what you've seen in me, the things that I've taught you, the things that you've seen by example in my life. If you do those things, then you have this sense of well-being. And the God of peace is with you in that way. There is one last reference to it in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where again, he speaks of the God of peace. And I leave you to look that passage up yourself. But here, he says, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. You know, in the Old Testament, God links himself with seven men. He calls himself the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of Moses, and so on. The God of Elijah. But in the New Testament, he only links himself with one man. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he links himself with seven attributes. He's the God of love, and the God of all grace, and the God of glory, and the God of comfort, the God of mercy. And here he is the God of peace. And here we read, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now you know he's called the good shepherd. That's in the past. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd at Calvary, giving his life for the sheep. At the present time, he is the great shepherd. The great shepherd of the sheep, in resurrection glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, watching over his sheep, caring for his sheep, keeping them, protecting them, providing for them, bringing them safely home.